The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, notice Murray's use of language here. The discussion of Ordo Salutis in Reformed theology is not taken up principally with questions of chronology. Of course, there are chronological issues, but it's very important for us as historical theologians to understand that what these different theologians are discussing here is not chronological priority. That is not their interest. Their interest is theological priority, logical priority. And it's then on this basis of logical sequence that Murray formulates his understanding. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And as you work through that material in Murray, you'll see that he makes that like four foundation stones in the way in which he builds up the Ordo Salutis. And then asks the question, if these are the four foundation stones, origin and predestination, telos and glorification, predestination being effected through divine calling, leading to justification, then particularly in relationship to calling and justification, he wants to give calling logical priority over justification. And then he asks the question, how do we fit into that prioritization other elements in the application of redemption? And he argues in something of the following manner, that in terms of the teaching of John chapter 3, the divine work of regeneration is foundational to the human response of faith and repentance. The divine work of regeneration is foundational, logically, to the human response of faith and repentance. The reality of man's depravity renders him so incapable of response to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that apart from the prevenient activity of God, the prior activity of God, logically, faith and repentance are impossible. And then Murray argues on the basis of a series of rather obvious passages that the way in which faith and repentance, particularly faith, is related to justification in the New Testament's understanding of the gospel, gives faith logical priority over justification in the order of salvation. And in that connection, such passages as Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Romans 3:30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Romans 5:1, we have been justified through faith and of peace with God. And here we might compare Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:24, all for Murray indicating that faith has an instrumental relationship to justification. Logically, therefore, faith has priority in the order of salvation. Faith has priority in the order of salvation. It cannot, therefore, be consequent upon justification. And then, within that broader context, Murray discusses, as you will notice in some detail in Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, and elsewhere. The question that has proved to be a much debated one within the broader family of Reformed theology. How do we relate calling and regeneration? How do we relate calling and regeneration? And since Murray understands divine calling within the context of the proclamation of the gospel, he argues that calling gives rise to regeneration, which is its telos. And therefore, in working out his ordering of the application of redemption, he gives calling logical priority over regeneration, in contrast to both Kuyper and Hoeksema. Now, it is in part the debates that have taken place within the Reformed theologians over the last 300 or 400 years that particularly in the present century have given rise to Reformed theologians standing back from this whole procedure and asking the question whether part of the reason there are these differences of opinion and this inability to settle some of these matters, even on the basis of what appear to be fairly straightforward passages of Scripture, whether this inability to resolve the issue of Ordo Salutis doesn't actually arise from the very question that is being posed, or at least from the way in which the question is being posed. And I think, again, it's helpful for us in our thinking through this whole matter, which, as I said last time, in many ways determines the way in which, in whatever context, we preach and understand the Christian gospel. It's helpful for us to stand back and to reflect on some of these criticisms and ask ourselves what we are to make of them. In my own view, as will become obvious, the main problem in this whole presentation is the derivation from the Perkinsian tradition of the model of a chain. And we find that, for example, in Kuyper, when Kuyper speaks about the application of redemption. Here, for example, is what he says in his work on the Holy Spirit in page 297. He says, "The operations of grace are riveted together as links in a chain. The operations of grace are riveted together as links in a chain." And there is no doubt that in Hoeksema and Murray, and probably in traditional expressions of Reformed theology of a more popular nature, either expressly or implicitly, the model in which the application of redemption is perceived is the model of a chain. And that, I think, raises for us a number of issues and criticisms which come from quite diverse sources, and four of which I want to mention to you. First is this. It is the criticism that the Scriptures will not bear the weight of this Ordo Salutis construction. That is, the specific Scriptures to which appeal is made are, to some degree or another, being mishandled exegetically in all of these constructions. And that criticism appears in several different forms. Most obvious form is the criticism which G.C. Berkauer expresses, although he is by no means original in doing so, that Romans 8:28-30 and similar passages like Ephesians 1:4 following, Romans 8:28-30 and Ephesians 1:4 following, do not intentionally reflect on the order of the application of redemption so much as on the fullness and riches of the blessings of salvation. In the traditional Ordo Salutis construction, Paul is viewed as though he were analyzing a sequence, a logical sequence of events. When, it is argued by way of response, he is simply bringing out the many perspectives of grace that there are in the application of redemption. So Berkauer is critical of this construction of Ordo Salutis. And he and others, for example, point to the fact, if Paul is really concerned here to give us an order of salvation, why on earth does he miss out sanctification? Sanctification, that's such a major plank in Paul's understanding of the application of redemption, has no place here. Is that not a hint to us that the idea that he is trying to provide for us a simple sequence is a mistaken handling of the text? And one finds similar criticisms derived from Berkauer, for example, in the theology of Karl Barth and his major pupil Otto Weber. Barth, following Berkauer at this point, interestingly, not the other way around, Barth, following Berkauer, argues that the Ordo Salutis should not be seen as a series of different divine actions, but only as different moments of the one redemptive occurrence coming to man in the simul of the one event. That is to say, Barth is saying, we are not to think of these elements in the application of redemption as discrete, but as facets of one and the same reality. And if you are up to speed in your reading of Dr. Gaffin's Resurrection and Redemption, you will notice that coming from a completely different part of the ballpark, if I can use an expression from one of your own poets, he argues in a rather strikingly similar way. That we cannot root the idea of Ordo Salutis in a passage like Romans 8, 28 to 30. Because, among other things, in the reformed construction of Ordo Salutis, a chief place has been given to the doctrine of regeneration. And the Apostle Paul does not think in terms of the doctrine of regeneration as a principal way of thinking about the application of redemption. So what has happened here is that Paul, upon whom the idea of the Ordo Salutis is viewed as dependent, does not himself operate with a notion on which in some ways the whole Ordo Salutis in Reformed theology is itself dependent. So there are these general criticisms that the scriptures won't bear the weight of the Ordo Salutis construction. Second group of criticisms are related to what the Ordo Salutis does theologically. If the first is that the scriptures won't bear the weight of the construction, the second is that the Ordo Salutis formulation tends to misfocus theologically. Now, one of the most common ways in which that is expressed is, as is already evident in the medieval Ordo Salutis, that Aristotelian questions of cause and effect, Aristotelian categories of cause and effect, have come to dominate the way in which thinking about the application of salvation takes place, with the almost inevitable consequence, although I think it's important for us to bear in mind the chart of Perkins and the central role of Christ in that chart and the way in which Perkins seeks to associate everything with that center line of the person work of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the criticism is, and I think myself there is evidence of its correctness, that the chain of cause and effect in terms of which Ordo Salutis is constructed has a tendency to displace Jesus Christ himself from the central place in the application of redemption. And if I can illustrate that point in the way in which this Ordo Salutis thinking permeates into the way in which the gospel is preached. It's very commonplace to hear in Reformed churches that it's election that causes regeneration, and it's regeneration that causes faith, and it's faith that causes justification, and it's justification that causes sanctification. And the model that is used is a model of causation, and the name that remains unnamed is the name of Jesus Christ. So there is almost a kind of soteriological deism takes place, just as was true in the deistic great chain of cause and effect. So soteriologically here, Jesus Christ, as it were, spins salvation into being. But then salvation, as it were, simply outworks that inbuilt energy until at the end of the day, in glory, Jesus catches the saved one at the end. But notions of regeneration, causing faith, tend to obscure the integral relationship between Christ, the Spirit, and regeneration, between faith and Christ. Notions that faith causes justification may obscure the fact that justification is ours only in Christ. Notions that justification causes sanctification obscure the New Testament idea that our sanctification is to be found in Jesus Christ himself alone. And it's because of this kind of criticism, that, for example, Berkauer, on the basis of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, regards the idea of Ordo Salutis as a distortion of the New Testament's idea of via salutis. Or if you were brought up to pronounce the Latin language in a non-Scottish way, via salutis. And again, it's interesting in that connection to notice, as you may already have done, Dr. Gaffin's criticism at this point. He argues, you remember, that in the Pauline corpus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is viewed as his redemption. That is, his justification, his adoption, his sanctification, and his glorification. In the redemption of Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, as the one who has borne our sins, in the redemption of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is described variously, and I'll not rehearse the arguments because you will be reading them and discussing them, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is variously described as his justification. He is vindicated, justified in the Spirit. He is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, in his adoption, in his sanctification, which takes place in his resurrection. He died to sin once for all, and now he lives permanently, forever, in the power of his resurrected life to God. It is also his glorification. He is raised into glory by the power of God. That redemptive event in the case of Jesus Christ is a multifaceted redemptive event, but those multifacets are not discrete acts, but facets of an individual act, namely his resurrection. And if that is the case in the instance of Jesus Christ, then we ought to think of justification, adoption, sanctification, and in a sense, yes, glorification too, similarly in the case of the believer. These are not separable links in a chain in which you can have one without yet having the other, in which, for example, you could conceivably have justification without yet having sanctification, as all of these things are ours in Christ. So they are all facets of the one reality of our union to the risen Christ. And if you are speeding along reading Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and simultaneously, not exactly simultaneously, unless you have two very distinct sides to your brain, if you're reading Redemption Accomplished and Applied alongside Resurrection and Redemption, you will notice how Dr. Gaffin's mode of expression stands probably, I think, either consciously or subconsciously, but quite definitely verbally, in contrast with the assertions of Professor Murray. Listen to Murray, pages 79 to 80. When we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. That's Murray. When we think of the application of redemption, it's not to be thought of as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series. Notice the chain language again, basically. It comprises a series of acts and processes. These are all distinct. Each has its own distinct meaning, function, and purpose in the action and grace of God. Those of you who read forewords and so on will notice that Dr. Gaffin's work was originally his doctoral dissertation, of which Professor Murray was an examiner. And it would have been worth something to have been a fly on the wall during the course of the examination. I would very much like to have been there. So notice that notice the criticism here has a potentially radical effect on the way in which we think about Ordo Salutis. Now the third group of arguments, which, and these are all interrelated, is constituted by this notion that Ordo Salutis is a different perspective from the predominant biblical stress on Historia Salutis, and tends, and this is the neo-Orthodox criticism, tends to a psychologizing and spiritualizing. If in addition to all the other things you're reading Ridderboss, then you will have encountered this early on in Ridderboss. In the degree to which the force of the original Reformation idea slackened, says Ridderboss and Paul, page 14, change came about with respect to it in the tradition emanating both from Calvin and from Luther. Questions about the order of salvation having reference to the personal appropriation of redemption, Ordo Salutis, came increasingly to receive attention in preference to questions about the history of salvation, Historia Salutis. While in Luther and Calvin all the emphasis fell on the redemptive event that took place with Christ's death and resurrection, later under the influence of pietism, mysticism, and moralism, the emphasis shifted to the process of individual appropriation of the salvation given in Christ and to its mystical and moral effect in the life of the believer. The sludge of which rolled up on this landmass in the 1960s, when such vast numbers of people claimed to have been born again, but couldn't utter a sentence about the significance of Jesus Christ. And this notion of the subjectivizing of salvation, the dehistoricizing of salvation, eventually came home to roost. Later on, Ridderboss says, in Paul's preaching, there is no such thing as a systematic development of the Ordo Salutis, a detailed doctrine of the anthropological application of salvation. The cause for this is not only that the character of Paul's doctrine is not systematic in the scientific sense of the word, but above all, whatever one makes of that, but above all, that his viewpoint is a different one. His viewpoint is that of the exposition of the history of redemption, rather than an abstracted focus on the application of redemption. And it is, I think, noteworthy in that connection, as I've said, in connection with the 1960s, the extent to which this idea has punctuated the history of Reformed preaching. You, those of you who are Whitfield buffs, will remember how, especially under the influence of the Holy Club, when Whitfield began to preach, his great message was, you must be born again. You must experience a change in your nature, until he was basically brought to discover that you must be born again is not the gospel. In some ways, it's not even good news. Within the Reformed theology, it's not good news, it's bad news. You're being commanded about something that you're incapable of performing. What is the gospel? The gospel is not you must be born again. The gospel has got to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those of you who are interested in more modern Reformed preachers and have read the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will remember how, after he had been preaching with great influence over a period of time, an older preacher took him aside and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you are not actually preaching the gospel. And it was at that point, if I remember the biographical details rightly, that Lloyd-Jones got together a small selection of books on the cross of Christ and hid himself up in his attic for a day or two till his wife thought he'd gone completely around the bend. And it radically transformed the character of his ministry because he realized that he had not actually been preaching the gospel. He'd been preaching an application of redemption without preaching the redemption that is to be applied. And so one does not need to accept either the fundamental standpoint from which some of these criticisms arise, although in Dr. Gaffin's case it would be a very healthy thing to accept that fundamental standpoint. One doesn't need to accept the fundamental standpoint of the neo-Orthodox criticisms, or necessarily even the Ritter-Bossian criticisms, to recognize that there is something here of tremendous significance for our understanding of the application of redemption. And in some ways it lies in this. Martin Luther used to say that our chief problem is that we are incurvatus in se, we are turned in upon self. And that is why a fascination with the ordo salutis application of redemption that isn't rooted in an exposition of the accomplishing of redemption in Jesus Christ can actually be such a fatal thing spiritually. Because asking myself where I've reached in the chain of salvation doesn't turn me out of myself to Jesus Christ. It has the potential to turn me back into myself and into the morass of my own resources, and therefore to leave me unhealed. And I do not teach in the practical theology department and respect sphere sovereignty in these things, but the implications of this for the proclamation of the gospel, for pastoral ministry, for all pastoral counseling are absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. Our great task in giving the gospel is not to put people back into themselves, but to get people out of themselves and into Jesus Christ. Which is why, and you see this in the way in which the gospel is preached, as we come to the application of the proclamation of the gospel in modern evangelicalism, what is the nature of the appeal? The dominant nature of the appeal, if I'm not mistaken, and I may well be mistaken because my exposure is obviously limited, But I believe the dominant appeal is now to say, what you need to do is to let Christ in. Now, there is a minimal amount of language in the New Testament that speaks about receiving Christ. The dominant language of the New Testament is not that we should get Christ into us, but that we should get out of ourselves and into Christ, which is why the dominant language of the New Testament is pistuin eis. Get out of yourself and into Christ. And that is a whole different way of thinking about the movement that is involved in salvation and has, I think, a profound impact on the way in which we conceive of the application of redemption and this whole question of Ordo Salutis. Now, the fourth things come flashing into your mind. Remember what Staupitz said to Luther when Luther was troubled with predestination. Where was he looking for evidences of predestination? He was scurrying about in Luther. And Staupitz says to him, you need to look out from yourself, Martin, and find your predestination in the wounds of Christ. Now, what was he saying? Was he saying some kind of Reformation Barthean thing? Don't worry about predestination. It's all somehow or another in Christ. No, he's driving Luther in the same way out of himself and into Jesus Christ. Well, fourthly, the whole Ordo Salutis construction tends to flatten out the richness of the contours of the application of redemption. By seeing these different aspects of the application of redemption as though they belonged to one plane, in Perkins' case, they are two-dimensional. They belong to the one plane. If he had built a working model of his golden chain, I think the Christian church might have escaped the problems or part of the problem which the golden chain mentality seems to create. That is, for example, as Voss notes, its tendency not to recognize that there are different kinds of elements involved in the application of redemption. Some are juridical and others are recreative. Some belong to the realm of the conscious and others to the realm of the unconscious. And so there is a certain danger in reducing these various different dimensions to a kind of unified field of knowledge. Put another way, all the right elements may be in place, but the synthesis of them may lack depth. Now, what are we to make of this? This criticism of Ordo Salutis. Let me say, by way of response to all this and some moderation of these criticisms, that I think the question is not so much whether or not we employ an idea of Ordo Salutis, but rather what principle we employ, what principle governs our exposition of it. Hendrikus Berkhoff has an interesting comment in this connection on Barth's criticism. When commenting on what Barth says in Book 4 of the Dogmatics, he writes that when Barth writes about soteriology in his Church Dogmatics, he too needs to use a kind of logical order. And he is simply giving expression there, is Berkhoff, Hendrikus, not Louis. He's giving expression there to the notion that what should concern us here is not so much the question of whether we are to order the elements in the application of redemption, but the model that we employ in order to order them. No one, for example, no one surely holds that regeneration, sanctification, justification, conversion constitute a kind of Lucretian fortuitous concourse of atoms, that these elements are randomly related to one another. No, there is an order in Scripture. The most important thing for us to do is to seek to find Scripture's own order, its own model, within the context of which we may see the interrelationships among the various facets of the application of salvation to us. And in that connection, I think theologically the lead is given to us here, theologically or dogmatically, the lead is given to us here by the brilliance of Calvin's exposition of the way in which we receive the grace of Christ in Book 3 of the Institutes, and exegetically in the exposition that Dr. Gaffin gives of the significance of the resurrection of Christ and our union with him as providing for us an architectonic principle that governs our thinking about the application of redemption. That is to say, rather than viewing the elements as links in a chain joined to one another, which almost inevitably implies that as you move within the link to its end, another link begins, and as that other link begins, the previous link, in a sense, for all practical purposes, is a bit like a rung in a Wittgensteinian ladder that you can simply dispose of it, if you will. So that you move from regeneration to faith and repentance, and you move from faith and repentance to justification, and you move from justification into sanctification. Rather than organize our thinking about the application of redemption in that chain model, central to the New Testament's understanding of the application of redemption, is the Christocentricity of the whole. The Christocentricity of the whole, in which each element is related, first of all, to our Lord Jesus Christ and becomes ours because by God's grace we are in Christ. And certainly I think it is demonstrable from within the New Testament itself that notably in the Pauline exposition of the application of redemption, all of the blessings of redemption applied are ours immediately, simultaneously, and eschatologically in Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why, for example, in a passage like Ephesians 1, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and so on, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the principle that our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption are to be found in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1:4 following, that it's in Christ that all the blessings of redemption are ours. It may be right, for example, to say with Murray that there is an appropriate way to relate these aspects of our redemption to each other. But that interrelationship of these aspects of redemption must never be abstracted from the principle that binds them all together and governs them, namely the en Christo principle, which dominates particularly the Pauline exposition of the gospel, but not exclusively the Pauline exposition. And that, I think, carries with it several advantages. Our discussion may appear to be a long way round for a shortcut, and in places a little confusing, but it is part of the procedure of doing theology that often we need to be confused before we can be clarified, particularly if we have a very rigid structure of thought in place, as certainly is often true in connection with the application of redemption. For some of us, for example, the idea that anybody might have a different ordering of the application of redemption from the ordering we were taught by John Murray raises severe questions as to whether they're really reformed or not. It's not infrequent in presbytery examinations to be asked, what is the order of salvation? And the examiner is looking for you, if you're a candidate for the ministry, to rehearse to him the orders, the order of the chapters and the redemption applied part of redemption accomplished and applied. And if you don't do it in that order, he will raise questions about whether you have grasped the biblical order of the application of redemption. Now, I'm saying in that context, incidentally, let me say in parenthesis, that an examiner who does that in some ways needs to be asked, you tell me what the order of the application of redemption is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because the ordering of the application of redemption in the Westminster Confession of Faith is not the same as the ordering of the application of redemption in Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The question is being raised by my saying that. Don't dare say that to your examiner. But the question is being raised. And get this off the screen, Charles. The question that I'm raising by saying that is, it is so endemic in the minds of many Reformed people. There is only one Reformed order of salvation, and the only way in which to conceive of that ordering of salvation is by the employment of the chain model. That to have this thrust in front raises questions that confuse that ordering. But what I'm saying is that in many areas of theology, to begin to think rightly, the old chains have got to be loosened somewhat. And that makes us feel very insecure. But what seems to me to be the crowning glory of emphasizing the idea of union with Christ is that you're able to say, where does our Reformed theology flow from historically? Answer, it flows from the institutes of the Christian religion. What is the ordering of redemption applied in the institutes of the Christian religion? It begins by Calvin saying, everything Christ has done for us is of no value to us unless we can get into him. And so Calvin's exposition of the ordering of the application of redemption is dominated by this motif of in Christ. Now let me just steal a few minutes before we will take a break to note what the advantages of this union with Christ motif, this in Christ motif. What are the advantages it offers to us in understanding the gospel, in applying the gospel, in ministering the gospel, in counseling in relationship to the gospel? First, it assures us that we will never think of the blessings of the gospel separated from the benefactor in the gospel. Thus promoting a healthy Christ-centeredness and preserving us from the well-nigh endemic but fatal mistake of thinking that what we are offering in the proclamation of the gospel is an individual redemptive blessing. Peace, power, purpose, or salvation.